بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. This is the text that we'll be sort of covering. It's called the 40 principles of the religion. الأربعين في أصول الدين. This is actually the third time we're covering it. The first time was about 7 years ago, and we covered the chapter on blameworthy traits, or you can say diseases of the heart. Then about 6 years ago, we covered praiseworthy traits, which you can say are traits that we want to bring into our life. Imam Ghazali rahimahullah goes over 10 of them, so we covered those 10. Both of them were done in Ramadan i'tikaf programs. And then now, you know, 6 years later, we're revisiting this text. And so the section that I hope to begin to cover this retreat, and it's likely that we'll have to continue it into a subsequent retreat as well, is the chapter on outer actions. It's a chapter on outer actions. Now, hopefully you had a chance to already listen to the audio that was sent to everyone via email about the background of who Imam Ghazali rahimahullah was. And if you haven't, you can go back and listen to it later. It's available on the website and on podcast. So I'm not going to go into his biography, but recognize that this is someone who was very academically proficient and a master of the Islamic sciences and was at the highest level of professorship in the peak, you can say, of Islamic academia. This is centuries ago in Baghdad, the capital of the Muslim Ummah at the time, or Muslim thought at the time. And he took a step back because he felt like he was pursuing too much of the academic side. And he took about a two-year gap or so, maybe, give or take, where he reflected upon his own state. He essentially disappeared from society, completely channeled his attention back on his heart. And then when he came out on the other end, he was able to produce so much more. And so this text essentially is a summarized version of Ihya Ulumuddin. Ihya Ulumuddin, the revival of the spiritual sciences, one of the most famous, arguably one of the most famous books in our Islam after Quran and Hadith. That's a very comprehensive multi-volume set. So what he did was he essentially created a summarized version of it that has a lot of the principles that are contained within it. And he named it Al-Arba'in Fi Usuluddin, and he summarized it and he placed it into this book. So this section is called Outer Actions, and the chapter, we're not going to go through most of the sections this time, but the sections are pertaining to salah or prayer. We'll cover zakah, and then he also goes into fasting and hajj and reciting the Quran, etc. The sections that I intend to cover today, inshallah, the first one will be on prayer and salah, the second will be on zakah and charity, and the third will be on relationships with fellow Muslims. So that's what we'll be covering, inshallah, in a comprehensive way. Now, for those of you that have attended retreats like this in the past, I know many of you have, what we're essentially doing is we're reading together. So I'll read the text and go over it and give some examples that are relevant, and then we sort of move forward. The nice thing about doing it in this way, rather than just having me talk, is that one, it's something tangible that we can say afterward that we've covered, and two, you know, in this day and age, it's rare for a person to pick up a book from a classical scholar. So, and this is a really good translation, so this is not the Arabic, but it's rare for us to be able to do so. And so I think it's just a nice opportunity for all of us to see many of the things that we hear and learn about in Islam. They're very rooted in our classical Islamic scholarship. And so you'll see a lot of things, you're like, oh, I didn't realize that this is something that, you know, this isn't just made up, this is embedded in our tradition. So I'll read, inshallah, and we do have a visual this time. Normally, we just have a visual for the sisters. This time, we have a visual for the brothers and sisters. And in the process, if you have any questions, you will just please jot them down, inshallah. Okay, so again, this is part two of the book, and it's called Outer Actions, and he says there are 10 of them. What I've done is I've pre-highlighted the text. By the way, you don't have to look at the text. You could just focus on the speaker as well. But for those of you that are looking for words to take notes of and things like that, you're more than welcome to. And I've pre-highlighted the portions of the text that I intend to cover. These are very detailed sections. So sometimes they're very complex, very complicated. It's hard to internalize. So, and again, our purpose here is not to become more confused. It's to just take simple principles that are practical and apply them to our life, inshallah. So I've highlighted the areas that I plan to sort of go over, and we'll read together, inshallah, and take some lessons. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The first section is prayer, as-salah. He says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Wa aqimi as-salata li-dhikri. Establish the prayer for my remembrance. This is from the Quran. He continues, "The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, 'Prayer is the religion's pillar. Know that in your prayer you are conversing with your Lord. Therefore, be wary of how you pray and be vigilant regarding three matters so that you may be from amongst those who guard and establish the prayer.'" Now, what's Imam Ghazali rahimahullah saying? He's, of course, we all know that salah is one of the main pillars of our deen. It's one of the five pillars. Bunyal Islamu ala khamsin. Islam is founded, or its foundation is four pillars, or it's built upon, five things, and one of them is salah, so we know that. But he says, know that in your prayer you are conversing with your Lord. Anytime a person ties their hands together and begins to pray, they're now having a conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's saying, because you're having a conversation with the greatest of the greatest, right? You're having a conversation with Allah, be very wary about how you pray. Right? Don't take it lightly. Be very wary about how you pray and be vigilant regarding these matters, or three matters. And he's going to go over them. So that you may be amongst those who guard and who establish the prayer. So both, and he'll talk about this. When we're talking, so he says, Allah Ta'ala only commands that prayer be established, not prayed. So the Quran says, وَأَقِيمِ الصَّلَاةِ, and establish the prayer. Establish the prayer. Now what's interesting is, and he says here, and he also says, وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, and all of you establish the prayer, which is just the plural form of أَقِيم, أَقِيم, which is a command and saying to establish the prayer. And Imam Ghazali rahimahullah is saying, he did not merely say, pray, صلي or صلو, he lauded those who guard the prayer. What he's saying here is that it could have been that Allah Ta'ala, when he's referencing prayer in the Quran, when you and I talk about prayer, what do we say? We ask one another, did you pray? Have you prayed yet? Have you salid? Salli means to literally perform the salah. But in the Quran, when Allah Ta'ala talks about the prayer, he doesn't refer to it as an action that you perform or that you pray. It keeps coming in the Quran, wa aqimu salah, or the command, aqimu salah, to establish the prayer. Now, aqama yuqimu in Arabic, it means to like straighten out something. If you want to straighten out something to the point where you can make something else stand, that's aqama yuqimu, to make something else straight and upright and be able to stand on its own. So think about the level of effort and you can say detail that goes into that process, right? It's not like I'm just going to do it for the sake of doing it. I have to make something so firm and so grounded that it can be straight and stand completely on its own. That's salah. That's salah. And so he says, he did not merely say salli or sallu. He did not say just pray the prayer. He lauded those who guard the prayer by saying, وَالَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْآخِرَةِ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِهِ. This is in the Quran. That those who believe in the afterlife, in the hereafter, they truly believe in it. وَهُمْ عَلَى, sorry, they truly believe in Allah. They are the true believers in Allah. وَهُمْ عَلَى صَلَاتِهِمْ يُحَافِظُونَ. And about their prayer, يُحَافِظُونَ. They guard their prayer. So the responsibility for us is not to pray the prayer, although that's expected and understood, is to do two things. One is to establish it in our lives. Make it firm, solid, give it extra attention so that it's, I mean, you think about when you're growing a plant, right? And if any of you have an interest in this, and it starts to grow and then it starts to fall over, and then think about the attention you give to it and what you do to support it. And then you keep watching over it and guarding it and making sure that it, until it can stand fully on its own, you're giving it its full attention. Otherwise, it'll just topple over, it'll start climbing the walls and things like that. So it's not just about praying the prayer, it's about establishing the salah in our life. And he says, وَهُمْ عَلَى صَلَاتِهِمْ يُحَافِظُونَ. Those who truly believe, they are vigilant about their prayer. They guard over their prayer from every force that's trying to take it. Because salah is such an incredible opportunity for the believer, shaitan is most interested in taking away our salah. Not taking away from making you stop praying, but taking it away from making the substance of the prayer worth what it has the potential to be worth. So shaitan, our nafs, everything that's trying, you know, Netflix, vacation and travel, all of these things are competing, right, to try to take away the most important connection we have with our Lord. And so not only do we have to establish it, but once we establish it, أَقَامَ يُقِيمُ, when it's firm, then we have to guard it. وَهُمْ عَلَى صَلَاتِهِمْ يُحَافِظُونَ. Then you put a fence around it. Then you put a cage around it so that no external force can come and attack it. No external force can come and attack it. So our responsibility is twofold. Make it stand on its own, or cause it to be upright and firm, and then surround it with those things metaphysically, that protect it from all of those forces. So he's really encouraging us to give attention to our prayer. And for the reason being that this is that one act of worship where Allah Ta'ala specifically handed to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, called him to him, right? Even the angels couldn't bring down the Salah. This came as a gift from Allah directly to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he then brought it down to us. So because of that, and because there's no better opportunity to connect with Allah in this world, it behooves all of us to put extra attention to our prayer. Extra attention to our prayer. So and we're gonna now he's gonna delve into some of that. I know one of the things that many people like to ask at these retreats, probably one of the most common questions we get is, you know, how do I establish khushu' and focus in my prayer? This is a struggle that I have. So he's gonna give some guidelines here. So he continues. Is everyone following so far?
Yes.
He says, the first, again, you don't have to look up there. You'll be able to follow, but if you'd like a visual, it's there. The first matter in this is being vigilant about ritual purification. Is being vigilant about ritual purification, meaning the wudu, by performing wudu well before the prayer. So what he's saying is that the salah starts before the salah itself. Part of establishing the salah is what is the weight of the wudu that you're performing before the prayer. What is the weight of the wudu that you're performing? What's the value or what's the precision with which you're performing the wudu? So he says, performing wudu thoroughly is to carry out all of its recommended acts and the related remembrances for each part of it. Right? This is really important, and he's reminding us to pay heed to our wudu. I think it's something that we often take lightly. Right? Wudu to us is it's getting in the way of us praying our prayer. It's getting in the way. We have to pray. Oh, I gotta make wudu. Right? That's what we think. Oh gosh, I gotta make wudu again. Oh, I think I still have it from Thursday. You know? Like it's like because I don't want this is just coming in the way of that thing that I know I have to do. It's it's cold and all, you know, all that. But wudu itself, of course, there's value spiritually to wudu and it does wash away the sins. But what he's highlighting here is that, you know, as it pertains to prayer directly, if you want a perfect prayer, you have to have a perfect wudu. And that includes knowing the requirements of wudu, the fara'id of wudu, and knowing what the extra supererogatory acts of wudu are. For instance, washing the hands 3 times. For instance, you know, rinsing the mouth. These things that are considered otherwise optional in the wudu, they're sunnahs, they are of value when you add them to the wudu because then they will impact your prayer as well. If you take your wudu lightly, in this day and age, we take wudu very lightly, right? And so sometimes we'll just wash our face. We won't pay attention to is it getting wet or not. We'll kind of throw some, and then we'll sprinkle some water on our feet from the top and think that our wudu is done. But the problem is that our salah is at stake here. Okay, fine. You could take a shower that way if you want, not a problem. But the wudu is what's going to take you out of a state of ritual impurity and put you into a state of ritual purity where now you can connect with Allah Ta'ala on an incredibly deep level. So how is it that we're taking it so lightly? I mean, not to pass judgment on anyone, but if you ever go to like public bathrooms or masjid bathrooms and you just sort of just be observant of how wudu is being made, it's like there's no precision. This is just getting in the way for me. This is just getting in the way of me joining the congregation. So he says, performing wudu thoroughly is to carry out all of its recommended acts and the related remembrances for each part. Meaning that there are du'as that we should, there are du'as that come from hadith that we recite before we're beginning the wudu. And after we complete the wudu, there's also du'as that are to be recited. They come in books of hadith and books of du'as. So to perfect the wudu, not only is it about monitoring are the limbs that need to be wet getting wet, but I'm also performing a supererogatory sunan acts of wudu, like for instance, rinsing my mouth, like for instance, wiping the back of my neck. These are not fard. And then on top of that, making the requisite du'as that occur before and then after the wudu as well. So it's a matter of learning these the way you and I would learn how to pray. It's a matter of learning these the way you and I would learn how to pray. So for instance, one du'a that's recited after, Allahumma ja'alni min at-tawabin wa ja'alni min al-mutatahirin. This is a du'a to recite after wudu. We should memorize it. It's from the Qur'an. We should think about what it's saying to us and we should inculcate it and make it a part of our wudu in preparation for prayer. Then he says, also, make sure of the purity of your clothes, your body, and the water that you use for wudu with a concern that does not allow the door of misgivings to open. For by whispering about purification, shaitan causes much time that could be spent in worship or wasted. Now, this is the opposite extreme. In the same way that I would say most of us pay little attention to our wudu, there's a subset of people that pay too much attention to their wudu. And so in particular, if someone has an issue with obsession or OCD like type personalities and behaviors, they're constantly worried about, did I get the elbow? Let me wash it again. Oh, I still think there's a quarter inch that needs to get wet. And you keep wiping it. And then they go toward the musalla about to pray. And they're like, oh my gosh, I don't think I actually got my ankle. So then they go back and they wash it again. And so he's saying that be balanced in this, right? Be balanced in this. Because what shaitan wants to do in that situation, he wants to preoccupy you so that you're spending 30 minutes making wudu. And as a result, you don't have enough time to pray the prayer, you miss the jama'ah, etc., etc. And believe it or not, there's people that really do struggle with this. And if you're one of them, it's not a problem. So the goal is you make your wudu properly. First of all, you learn how to make wudu properly. And then whenever you make wudu, you do it properly, and then you don't look back, you go ahead and proceed toward the prayer. There's no triple checking whether or not I washed a limb or didn't. Okay. Then he continues. Know that the objective of purifying clothes, i.e. the outer covering, and then purifying the body, i.e. the covering that is close to the heart, is to purify the heart, which is the inner seed. So what he's saying here is that the purpose of salah is what? It's for inward purification of the heart. But here we are cleansing, making sure our clothes are pure, because if a person's clothes are not pure, they can't pray. And then we're also washing our body, which is even underneath the clothing, to make sure that that's pure, because the salah won't occur unless we body meaning the limbs for wudu and things like that. So the question is, why am I doing all these external things if ultimately the goal of prayer anyway is on the inside? It's just a heart issue anyway. What is it that I'm worried about all these external things? So he says, know that the objective of purifying the clothes, meaning making sure that I'm wearing proper clothing on the outside that's clean, and then purifying the body, meaning the part that's closest to the heart, is to purify the heart, which is the inner seed. Purifying the heart from filthy characteristics is the most important purification, as we shall mention in part 3. Let me continue reading. However, it is not far-fetched that the shining light of outer purification also has an effect on the heart. So Islam is a very comprehensive religion. It's a very comprehensive religion. And while the goal is inward purity, so that on the Day of Judgment we have a heart that's presentable to Allah, one of the ways by which we achieve inward purity is through external purity as well. It's through external purity as well. So, for instance, the cleanliness before prayer, or in general that we keep, it does have an effect on the heart as well. And that's what he's highlighting here. Indeed, if you perform wudu thoroughly and are conscious of your outer self's cleanliness, you find an expansion of your heart and a clarity that you did not find previously. I mean, if anyone's made a proper wudu, and, you know, especially when you make one, like, in preparation, you're at the masjid and you make a proper wudu, especially when you're in itikaf, you make a proper wudu, before you even start the prayer, you already feel very spiritually uplifted. You already feel very spiritually uplifted. Because the Prophet said in a hadith that when a person makes wudu and they wash their hands in that wudu, the sins of the hand wash off, come off the body. And when they wash the face, the sins of the face, the eyes, they wash off the body. When they wash their feet, the sins of the feet wash off their body. And so when that cleansing is occurring, this burden and weight of sin that we carry that's, you know, causing us to struggle and preventing us from moving forward, it's now been removed. So we feel much lighter simply from making wudu. But it requires a proper wudu. It requires a wudu that genuinely takes us out of a state of spiritual impurity and puts us into a state of ritual impurity and puts us into a state of ritual purity. He says, you find an expansion of your heart and a clarity therein that you did not find previously. That is because of the secret relationship between the sensory world and the spiritual realm. The outer body is of the sensory world, yet the heart is primordially of the spiritual realm. And its descent to the sensory world is like the stranger out of his element, away from his tribe. So, when we're talking about preparing for the prayer, How we approach the prayer is going to have an impact on the salah itself. Our prayer, you can say, begins with our wudu, and it begins with our clothing as well. And we're talking about clothing. The optimal clothing that a person should wear when they're performing the salah is clothing that is most in line with the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as well. So this is something that we should be mindful of. Yes, purity in terms of make sure there's no najasa and things like that, but we should do as much as possible to wear and adorn the sunnah clothing of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, many women do this because this is just part of the clothing that you know, the hijab and loose clothing and things like that when they're praying. But for men, sometimes you take this very lightly, right? We may not think that, okay, that it's important for me to wear loose-fitting clothing when I'm praying. It's important for me to cover my head when I'm praying. But all of these things will have an impact on the khushu' of a person. Because the closest being to the Prophet, to Allah Ta'ala, is the Prophet ﷺ. And if we dress the way the Prophet ﷺ dressed when we are performing an act of worship, that'll enhance the experience of the act of worship. And that'll so, again, this is the outward penetrating the inward. And the outward having an impact on the inward experience. So the wudu is important, the clothing, cleanliness of the clothing is important, and the actual clothing and the covering that we put on ourselves is important. You know, so being careful about like tight pants and tight shirts and things like that, where, I mean, these things are going to impact the salah. They're going to impact the salah. So, and a person will only realize this once they bring this into practice. So then he continues. The second matter to be vigilant about, is to be vigilant about the prayer's recommended acts, outer practices, remembrances, and glorifications. He's referring to now what we've established the first phase, which is the pre-prayer period and how we've prepared for the prayer. Now let's be mindful about the salah itself. If a person wants to have a perfect prayer, let's be mindful about the actions that we perform, the outer practices, the adhkar that should be recited, and the glorifications that occur in the prayer. So he says, you should perform it with all the recommended acts, etiquettes, and positions. All the recommended acts, etiquettes, and positions. That means if a person wants to perfect their prayer and really achieve depth in their prayer, they should know from start to finish exactly how to perform the prayer. That includes when I'm raising my hands, what exactly is the proper position of my hands? When I'm tying my hands, or if I'm not tying my hands, what's the proper position of that? Where should my feet be? Where should my eyes be? When I go into ruku, how far down should I go? How long should I be in that position for? When I'm in sajda, where should my hands be? Where should my forehead be? Where should my feet be? All of these things are very nuanced in prayer. And it's not something to obsess over to the point where it distracts us, but it's something to learn and properly just make a part of our prayer. Make a part of our prayer. Imam Ghazali is saying that we should be very mindful about all of these things. And it includes, what do I recite? What are the different adhkar that the Prophet ﷺ recited when he was in sajda, when he was standing, when he was going into rukur? And he says, etiquettes and positions as we have compiled in the book, The Beginning of Guidance. So Bidayatul Hidayah, which is a book, you may have come across it, The Beginning of Guidance, that's a book that he pulled out from Ihya, essentially. And so he says, we've given all of these descriptions of how to pray in that book. You can go and reference it there, is what he's saying, essentially. Right? He's not going to go over it here. But for you and I, right, that means that we should be very mindful about the positions in our prayer. Because these things make a difference. He says, truly, every one of them contains a secret and has an effect on the heart, in the same manner that we brought to attention regarding the effect of purification. Again, you may think like, you know, why does that really matter? Really, it's about where my mind and my heart is when I'm praying. That's what really matters, right? But he's reminding us that, yes, eventually you're going to get to the inward. Point number three he's going to get to is going to be about the inward. But before you even think about how am I going to deepen my concentration in prayer, you have to get these things sorted out first. You have to know the sunnah way of praying. And you have to master that before you then think, okay, now let me focus on it, right? And so it's interesting because, again, many a times we go in reverse order. I can't concentrate in my prayer, but then I also don't know how to pray. I also don't know all of these things. And these are very well delineated, right? Our teachers, our imams have taught us exactly how to do these things. They're in books. So it just behooves us to actually put some attention into it and learn it if we haven't learned it. You know, one of the things that my teacher used to do, some of you probably were in these gatherings, he would have one of us stand up and pray two rak'ah and just observe. And, you know, at the end of the prayer, just grill us. Okay, your back wasn't like this, your feet weren't like this, your arms weren't like this, your hands weren't like this. Okay, next person. Same thing with wudu. He would. We've had wudu workshops. Okay, let's go. Everybody goes into the wudu area. One person makes wudu, and we're all going to critique what's he doing right. And it was incredibly beneficial, because until you have someone who's a master in that, right, who's going to be able to observe it and say, oh, you know what, this is not the way of the sunnah, correct it in this way. So we used to really learn from those experiences, someone who's really, you know, mastered it. So that's something we should also, I mean, someone who, maybe the local scholar or someone that we trust, say, listen, I want to make sure that I perfect the outward actions of my prayer. Why? Because I'm not going to get to the inward unless I've perfected the outward. So I want to know exactly how to properly pray. Can you observe me and let me know afterward, are there things that I'm not doing incorrectly? So I think, you have a question? Just write it down for now, if you can, yeah. And if we have time, inshallah, we'll cover it. So we should have someone observe. We should have someone observe us and critique us, because, I mean, salah is the essence of our existence and our connection with Allah. So he says, in the same manner we brought to attention regarding the effect of purification. He's saying the same way we said wudu, outward wudu affects the heart, same way outward prayer also affects the prayer and the heart. In fact, it is even more potent and far-reaching, but explaining all of that would take too long. Imam Ghazali's title is very much so that, like, sometimes he'll say, you amateurs, you know, figure this out. You won't be able to figure this out. Or sometimes he'll say, I've already talked about this. You know, go listen to the recording online. We're not covering it today. So he's saying, it's going to take too long. Don't bother yourself with figuring out why this is even more important than wudu. And then he says, and this is very important, if you do all of the aforementioned, you will benefit from it even if you do not know its secrets. If you perform all of the sunnahs of the salah, you will benefit from it even if you don't know its secrets. Just as a person who consumes medicine benefits from doing so even if he does not know the nature of its components or the ways by which it is compatible with his illness. Right? When, for instance, you go to the physician and they're like, listen, I have a fever and I have some chest pain and I'm having shortness of breath, and they give you a prescription. You're not going to ask them, well, exactly how does this work? You may ask them, well, what does it do? Okay, it's an antibiotic. Okay, but what's the mechanism of action and what cells does it target and where does it enter from and what's the absorption rate and all the pharmacokinetics? You're not going to ask those things. You're going to say, okay, is this going to work? Yeah, it's going to work. Okay, I'll take it. Similarly with salah, there's so much, I mean, our scholars have written volumes and volumes on salah. You and I do not have the opportunity, will not have the opportunity or the strength or energy to be able to recite and read, to be able to read these. So we just take it at face value. When the scholars say it's really important that your feet face this position, we just do it because this is from the sunnah, and automatically, even if we don't know the secret behind it, we will benefit from it. And in other words, you can almost think about this like a fake it to make it type thing, right? You just have to do it, and the benefit will come. You just have to have full trust in the sunnah of the Prophet. And this is just a general, you know, principle of deen, that sometimes many a times in deen, especially those that are sort of interested in advancing themselves spiritually, they're very focused on, like, I don't want to do something unless I fully feel it inside, right? I want to make sure that I feel it on the inside before I do it on the outside, because I don't want to look like a fraud. I'm not going to grow a beard. I'm not going to wear a hijab until I really feel like I'm at that phase in my life. But it really is the opposite. It's that, look, because I care, because I want to improve my inside, I'm going to at least mimic those people that have made those efforts, and hopefully that effect will have on my heart as well. And I've said this many times, right? That the it's a lot easier to act your way into a way of thinking than to think your way into a way of acting. It's a lot easier to act your way into a way of thinking. Like, if you want the sunnah to be dominant in your life, go ahead and act it out. It will become dominant in your life because eventually you'll think like that. But if you wait, I'm going to wait until I fully captured deen and Allah in my heart and love the Prophet, and I'm not going to follow the outward manifestations of that until I've established that, well, that's never going to happen because it's harder to think your way into a behavior. So this applies not just for salah, but it applies broadly as well. It applies broadly as well. So sometimes you have to put on a front, if you will, but recognize that the end goal ultimately is that you will take benefit from it. Okay, so then he says, in summary, know that the prayer has a form made by the Lord of the Lords. Know that salah, the form of salah, is made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Rabbul Alameen. Just as He formed animals, for example. Meaning, and I'm going to read this, it's not going to make sense, but I'm just going to read it and then I'll explain it. He says, just as He formed animals, He's formed prayer. Its spirit is intention, sincerity, and presence of heart. Its body is action. Its organs are the pillars, and its limbs are the emphatically recommended acts. Sincerity and intention in it function like the spirit. Standing and sitting function like the body. Bowing and prostrating function like the head, arm, and leg, you know, all these limbs and organs. And perfecting the bow and prostration with repose and good form function like good limbs with a nice shape and tone. The remembrances and glorifications contained within it function like the keen senses contained in the head and limbs, such as the eye, the ear, and others. Knowledge of the meanings of the remembrances and presence of heart when reciting them function like the strength of a keen sense, such as strong hearing, strong vision, and strong senses of smell and taste, each one with its particular value. Okay, that the summary of what he's saying is in the first sentence, which is this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala carefully designed prayer. It's been very carefully designed. I mean, it may not make sense to us why we have to do sajda two times, why not one time? It may not make sense to us, why do we even have to bow down? Why don't we just actually just go into sajda? It may not make sense to us that we have to recite Fatiha followed by a surah. It might not make sense to us that we have to recite certain things at different points. But in the same way Allah ta'ala fashioned everything else so perfectly in this world, for instance, like an animal or a human body, for instance, and how everything is so perfectly placed, He's all-knowing and all-wise, and He's placed the prayer in its exact form like He's placed the rest of His creation. So we have to submit and accept that every step of prayer has incredible value and benefit to me. And every moment that I engage in prayer, no matter what position or posture I'm told to put myself in, it has an incredibly powerful effect on me, and it's an opportunity for me to fully submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what essentially what he's saying here. So rather than try to question or, you know, try to make sense of a lot of these things, when it comes to the outward in particular, we're going to get to the heart in just a moment. When it comes to wudu, when it comes to salah, these have its form as taught to us so perfectly by the Prophet ﷺ. We should just accept it, submit to it, and recognize that there's incredible value and benefit in following it to the T. And that includes all of the azkar that are to be performed and all of the extra du'as that are to be performed in the prayer. I mean, we have the, you know, there's a basic fard, but there's extras that a person can recite. At the end of tashahud, you can add on a du'a. In between your subhanallah rabbi al-a'la, you have the opportunity to, in between your tashahud, your sujood, when you're sitting down, you have the opportunity to recite an optional du'a. All of these verbal, external, outward utterances, you can say, all have incredible power contained within it, and they all have value because this is the perfect form that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given prayer. Okay, this last section then. He says, so we're on number three now. So far, number one was what? For salah? Good wudu and outward clothing. Number two was?
Clean clothes and clean body.
Okay, that was all number one. What was number two?
Etiquettes.
Of the prayer itself. Sorry. Of the prayer itself. The outward practices of the prayer itself. Now he's going to talk about the third matter. The third matter is to be vigilant regarding the spirit of the prayer. Is to be vigilant regarding the spirit of the prayer, which means having sincerity, presence of heart throughout its entirety, and for the heart to take on the qualities of the prayer's inner meanings during the act. Now this gets very deep, and I hope we all get to eventually achieve this state, but before we go over what he's going to cover, recognize that The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, let's put it this way. You have Islam, you have Iman, and you have the pinnacle, which is Ihsan. Right? This is from hadith. And Ihsan is defined as أَن تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَاهُ فَإِن لَمْ تَكُنْ تَرَاهُ فَإِنَّهُ يَرَاكَ. It's designed that you are worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if you're seeing Him. And the pinnacle of Ihsan, of worshipping Allah as if you see Him, is going to occur in prayer. So the ultimate objective for every Muslim is to get to a point where they're standing in their prayer and it's as if they are seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly. That's a very achievable goal for all of us. But it has to be on our radar. It has to be on our radar. It can't be that prayer is just my 5 times a day obligation that I have to perform. Rather, prayer is that those 5 times a day where I get to stand and I get to speak to my Lord as if He's right in front of me. That's the objective of salah. And of course, the more sunnahs and nawafil that I pray, the more those opportunities that I'm going to get. So in that context, he says, the third matter is to be vigilant regarding the spirit of the prayer, which means having sincerity, presence of heart throughout its entirety, and for the heart to take on the qualities of the prayer's inner meanings during the act. Therefore, do not prostrate or bow except that your heart is submissive and humble, in agreement with your outer condition. For verily, the intent of prayer is humility of heart, not humility of the body. Not humility of the body. The question is when I'm doing sajda and I'm putting my head on the ground, is my heart also doing sajda at that time or not? Right? When I'm doing ruku' and I'm prostrating, is my heart also prostrating for the sake of Allah, recognizing, you know, who I'm standing before and who I'm bowing down before and who I'm prostrating down before? You know, otherwise said, he says, therefore, don't prostrate or bow except that your heart is submissive and humble. For verily, the intent of prayer is humility of heart, not humility of the body. Sometimes we're standing in prayer, we kind of stand and we just kind of like droop down and put our head down and we're just like, you know, very humble. That's not humility. That's just me physically making my body limp, right? The sunnah is not to just like droop down because I'm just so humble before Allah. That's not the sunnah. The sunnah is to stand properly and there's a way to stand. But it's to make sure that my heart is standing in that way, which is that it's completely submitted and it's bowing itself down throughout the entire prayer. So think about it in that way. He says, do not say Allahu Akbar, God is great or the greatest, while there is anything in your heart greater than Allah. I mean, how is it that we say Allahu Akbar when we start our prayer, which means Allah is the greatest, and nothing can compare with Him, when the entire time in my prayer I'm thinking about my phone and what I just watched and who's following me online and what my, you know, and my career and my children and my clothing and my home and my upgrades and my cars? And that's not Allahu Akbar. Fine, experience that or feel that way outside of prayer. But don't make this claim of Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest, while all of those things I've actually placed above Allah. Because I'm thinking about these things actively during my prayer. So he says, do not say Allahu Akbar, God is great, while there is anything in your heart greater than Allah. And unfortunately, we've made other things greater than Allah in our hearts. He says, do not say wajjahtu wajhi. You know, there's a verse in the Quran. That it's a dua that you recite when you're getting ready for the prayer. Inni wajjahtu wajhiya lilladhi fatara as-samawati wal arda hanifa. It's one of the duas. So he says, wajjahtu wajhi means that I'm like turning my face toward, or I'm directing my full attention toward, right, toward Allah. I'm getting ready, I'm facing the qibla, and I'm fully directing my face toward you, is what we're saying. He says, don't say wajjahtu wajhi, I turn my face, except that all of your heart is directed to Allah and has turned away from everything other than Him. So when I'm making this statement, inni wajjahtu wajhiya, it really has to mean from the bottom of our heart that, oh Allah, I'm turning toward you and I'm fully immersing myself in this experience right now. There's no other competing interest. My face and head are not turning in any other direction except toward you. Then he says, subhanAllah, he says, do not say, alhamdulillah, You know, we start the salah, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. He says, don't say, Alhamdulillah, all praise is for Allah, except that your heart is overflowing with gratitude to Him, rejoicing in Him, and smiling. SubhanAllah. He says, do not say, وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ and from you alone we seek help, except that you can feel your weakness and inability, and that neither you nor anyone else determines the outcome of your affairs. I mean, part of this is I need to learn the Arabic, right? That's part of it. But beyond that, even for those of us that know the Arabic, I mean, how many إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ have we recited in our prayer and we didn't really mean it? We didn't really mean it. How many times do we say Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, all praise due to Allah, when really what we, I mean, it was just lip service and we've been praising so many other things along the way. Outside of salah, fine. But in salah, when you have a chance to focus and be like, just remind yourself and remind myself about my priorities and the reality of my existence, well, that Alhamdulillah has to be with full conviction. And that Nasta'een has to be with full conviction. He says, this goes for all of the rest of the remembrances and actions of the prayer. For instance, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, right? When I'm sitting in sajda, or I'm going into sajda, and I'm saying, glory be to Allah, like the highest. I mean, do I really mean it when I say it? And what else have I put on a pedestal other than Allah? However, explaining all of this would be too long, and I have already explained it in the other book. If you want the full version, I mean, I think this is sufficient, but if you want the full version that covers every single statement or utterance or action of prayer and what we should really be thinking when we're saying it, like Alhamdulillah and all these other things, you can reference the main book. So the final section, he says, persevere with yourself in returning your heart to the prayer until you are not heedless from its first part to its last. Our goal should to be that we, when we begin our prayer, from beginning until end, we're fully attentive to the prayer. For indeed, a man is only recorded as having performed that part of his prayer which he is conscious of. Meaning, from a spiritual perspective, if I start my prayer, and for the 3 minutes that I'm praying, really only 10 seconds I'm actually attentive to the salah, I'm only getting 10 seconds of spiritual benefit. I fulfilled the obligation of the prayer legally, but the spiritual value and the reward of the prayer, I've only gotten a fraction of what I could have gotten if I was more attentive the rest of the time. So he says that for indeed, a man is only recorded as having performed that part of his prayer which he is conscious of. Everything else is, you've done it, fine, you've just moved, you've done the motions. If presence of mind is difficult for you, and I do not see you as being any other way, then bear in mind the following. He's like, you know, I mean, this, you have to see the status that he's at and who he's dealt with and for to understand the subtle humor here, right? If presence of mind is difficult for you, and, you know, in 2024, I see living in a space where, you know, deen is not practiced, and I don't see you being any better in any other way, he says, then bear in mind the following. So he's being practical here. He's saying, if the heedlessness persists, now this gets a little complicated and technical, I'll explain the point, but I'm going to read it. If the heedlessness, ghafla, persists for the duration of 2 units of prayer, then do not repeat it. However, understand that the supererogatory prayers, the nawafil, mend the obligatory ones, the fara'id. Therefore, pray voluntarily to the extent that your heart is present for the length of 2 units. He's saying practice. That if you want to get better at, you know, concentration and prayer, start praying extra nawafil and use that as your trial run so that when the fard time comes, you're really able to focus. It becomes like warm-ups before a game. Right? You don't just go into a game, you warm up, you stretch. Well, that's your sunnah. And this is why the scholars even say that, for instance, before Dhuhr, before Asr, before Fajr, you have a sunnah prayer. And part of it is to create a buffer so that all of those distractions that are plaguing your mind, you go ahead and get them all out in that sunnah prayer so that when the fard times comes, you're ready to be fully attentive to it. And this is the additional value of not missing on these sunnahs, because they create this buffer, this opportunity for you to reset yourself before you present yourself to Allah Ta'ala in the way of a fard prayer. Whenever heedlessness increases, increase your supererogatory prayers until your heart is present. For example, pray 10 units, 10 rak'ah, to avoid heedlessness for the duration of 4, which is the length of the obligatory prayer. Meaning, keep going. keep practicing. If you can't get it, eventually you will. If you get to, you know, like, if you notice that at least 50% of the time you're able to focus, well, then you're making progress, and at least you've reached the point of a fard prayer. It is from Allah's mercy upon you that He accepts your mending of the required prayers through the supererogatory. Comes in a hadith that if a person has flaws within their fard prayers, then on the Day of Judgment, those nawafil and extra sunan that we've performed, they'll replace the fard prayers. So not only is it a practice trial warm-up for our fard prayer, but in addition to that, the value of performing extra nawafil, supererogatory, is that it also will replace any of the weaknesses or the flaws that we may have had in our fard prayers as well. So you may have inadvertently made a mistake and things like that. So he's basically saying, increase yourself in your prayer as much as possible in the nawafil. So we have about 10 minutes for questions, but I just want to give a few take-home points from this section of Salah. So the first take-home is to place an emphasis on our preparation for prayer in order to maximize our prayer. And that includes our wudu, that includes the clothing that we wear, not only its purity, but also how much it conforms to the sunnah, and recognizing that this the khushu' in prayer starts with my outward, because it does have an impact on my inward even before I start the prayer. The second take-home is to be mindful of learning the proper adab and etiquettes and sunan when it comes to performing actions in prayer, and being very meticulous when it comes to this, even though they may seem to be just outward action, recognizing that its form came from Allah, and so there must be a reason and purpose behind it. And the third is to not, when it comes to the spiritual component of salah and trying to attain a state of ihsan, which is to worship Allah as if I see Him, the key to it is to aim to humble our hearts when we're standing before Allah. I mean, it boils down to who am I and who is Allah. And if I understand the differential between myself and who Allah is, and how incredibly large that differential is, it allows me to humble my heart before Allah Ta'ala in prayer as well and maximize from it. So may Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala grant us the tawfiq to really pay focus, give focus to our prayer. May Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala allow us to be mindful of our wudu and our outward actions when it comes to our salah. And may He Subhanahu wa Ta'ala allow us to humble our hearts as well. Wa akhira da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. So we'll pause here inshallah, and we'll take questions. Can we have a salah or wudu workshop like the one mentioned? Yeah, I think that's a great idea. And maybe at the next retreat, we can ask, we can try to incorporate something like that, inshallah. But honestly, it's something that I wouldn't even wait till the next retreat. I mean, I would just, wherever your local masjid is, talk to your local imam, that you, or whoever scholar, whoever you learn from and take from, and just say that, listen, I want to make sure that I'm praying properly. I'm going to pray. Can you watch me? And let me know after what I've done wrong. And at least you'll improve things by, 60, 70%. And then you can perfect it in a workshop. What are some of the secrets of wudu or positioning in salah? There's no real secret except to follow the sunnah. Now, when it comes to the sunnah, of course, there's four madhahib and four, you can say, different ways of praying, and all are taken from the sunnah. So you might look at someone next to you who's praying differently, but unless you know that this also exists in a different madhab, you're going to think this person's praying wrong. So I wouldn't worry about looking at anyone else. I would just worry about looking at myself. What are some of the common things I would say in the Hanafi way of madhab of praying that people tend to make mistakes? One is, for instance, how people raise their hands. The hands are supposed to be facing the qibla when it's time to start the prayer, and many people have their hands sort of turned inward. It's like one of these things. But the hands are supposed to be facing the qibla when a person's starting the prayer. That's a common one. The position of the feet should both be facing the qibla, and they shouldn't be too spread apart, and they shouldn't be right next to each other. They should be about this distance, but they should be facing the qibla. That's another sort of mistake that people often make in their salah. And then those are two common ones that come to mind. In wudu, what are the common things that maybe people miss? From hadith, the Prophet ﷺ even mentioned, beware of the ankles, and in particular the outside of the ankle, the outer bone, the lateral malleolus, but the on the outside of your ankle, that area, unless you specifically rub it with water, it doesn't get washed. You can wash your feet and put it under, you will not be able to get that area. Prophet ﷺ warned us against this, said, beware of the fire because of this. People are going to miss salah, they're going to miss their wudu, everything, because they're just not washing their ankles properly. So making sure that you're washing your ankles properly, that's a very common one. I mean, the feet in general is its own thing. I mean, depending on who your teacher or your imam is, or that you take, be very careful about this. Don't just wipe over any sock thinking that I could just wipe over socks or sprinkle water and then be done with it. There are certain rules that apply, and if a person doesn't apply those rules to their feet and how they're either washing them or wiping them if they have the right socks, I mean, that invalidates the wudu. And so that's probably the area that's most often missed. What people don't know is that you don't have to perform a lot of things. For instance, if you're traveling or you're on the road or you're at a rest area and you can't do the whole 11 steps or 9 steps, well then you can forego a lot of those things, right? So you should learn the fara'id. The fara'id of wudu are what? There's only four. What are the fara'id? Face, arms, wiping the hair, wiping the head. How much of the head? A quarter of the head, not even the whole head. And then the last one? Feet. Intention is not required. You can jump into a swimming pool and you come out, you have wudu, and you, afterward you're like, oh, I have wudu. My kids do it all the time. I'm ready. Some people say they sweat enough that they made wudu with it, but I'm not so sure about that. So intention is not required. Rinsing the mouth is not required. Putting water in your nostrils is not required. Wiping the back of your neck is not required. These things are not required. So yes, we should 100% do them when we're on our own time. But let's say you're in a place that, you know, maybe you're not able to do all that, you have limited water, you're in a public place, well then take advantage of this. Can niyyah be in English, or is it better to use the inni wajjahtu niyyah? So these are fiqh questions. I tend not to answer fiqh questions, but I will here. For the niyyah is in the heart. So you could just, if a person's walking to the masjid or they're putting out their prayer mat and they're about to start praying, and they're doing it on purpose, the niyyah is already done. You don't have to make any further niyyah. You don't have to recite it. Now, is there value in reciting the du'as? Inni wajjahtu wajhiya? Of course, that's from the sunnah. So it's better to do that, but it's not required. The niyyah is in the heart. And in the heart, it's going to be your own language. So English is fine. How do you remain focused in salah when children start to cry and jump on us and scream in the background? You make sure they're on their iPad when you start praying. I'm joking. that's definitely not what you should do. But so a person has to be very practical when it comes to this. The performance of the fard prayer or the prayer is required, and we can never miss that. A perfect prayer where we're fully attentive because we have no distractions around us is not fully required, but it is wajib to be attentive to our children and take care of them. So what I'm trying to say here is that it may be that the prayers where your kids are around, they aren't going to be as focused. But the Fajr and Isha prayer and maybe the Dhuhr if they're at school or they're at, you know, daycare or whatnot, you have full control over those prayers. So take advantage of the ones where your children are not around and be less concerned with the ones where they are around. And inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over time will allow you to be perfect in those things that you have control over. So let me rephrase it. Take advantage of the prayers that were in which you have full control over, and don't be as, you know, like don't, maybe shorten those prayers. You know, you want to finish, you know, Surah Yasin, but your kid's like hungry and starving or screaming in the background. Okay, just finish the prayer. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ finished the prayer once, comes in hadith, he ended the prayer early because there was a child crying in the back. So rather than the house just going crazy, this applies to men and women. You know, sometimes we like finish our prayer and we're like, oh, you know, like, what's wrong with you? I'm trying to pray. Can't you see? Blah, 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 blah. But it's like a 6-month-old. Come on. It's okay. And I'm not singling out the mothers. I mean, the fathers are the same way. Like sometimes we're like, you know, don't you see I'm God's gift to mankind as I'm praying here? Who are you to need anything from me? Now, we should teach our kids adab when I'm praying, don't bother me. But anyways, how do you classify waswasa? How do we know if you did skip something or do something wrong in wudu or salah, or is it just shaitan? So how do you classify waswasa? Waswasa is a whisper of shaitan that, in particular, there's narrations that mention that there is a specific shaitan that comes to you during your wudu to make you repeat stuff or make you think you didn't complete it properly. And there's a walahan and khunzib or khunzib. There's another shaitan who comes to you during your prayer, and he's trying to distract you from prayer. So shaitan are appointed for this. They're very organized. So when it comes to wudu, once a person knows the sunnahs of wudu, they've learned it properly, and now they've made their wudu, that's it. They wash their hands 3 times, they should move on. They know when I normally wash my feet, if as long as I do these 1 or 2 things, my ankle and everything gets covered, that's it, you move on. You don't walk away and then come back. That's all waswasa. So once you've initially determined you've done something, that's it. You don't look back at it again. In salah, you know, you may have to make sajda sahu to make up for a mistake. You said to be balanced. How do you know that you're overdoing it? Oh, is this for wudu? Yeah. So practically speaking, that once you learn how to make wudu, you know how to make it, and you make wudu and you do things the 3 times that you intend to do them. That's it. You move on. You're not going to question, but what if I missed a spot here, or did I actually do that? Once you've passed that step, you're done. You're not going to go back and look at it again. The question is about if you're at a public place, like the airport, you're at a mall, can you pray in your seat or in your car? Qiyam, or standing up for prayer, is one of the requirements of prayer, and salah is not valid if a person doesn't stand. So, really the only scenario where it's extremely tough to do this is when you're on a plane, because most airplanes will not allow this. But in most other scenarios, including airports, stores, etc., although it's maybe inconvenient and at times, you know, uncomfortable, a person still has to pray. So if a person is careful about this, they can strategize, time things accordingly, but it does require that you stand up. Now, if there's extreme weather, for instance, and you can't get out because there's no place to pray, I mean, I don't know, you'd have to ask a scholar that question, but in most normal circumstances, standing is required for salah. Okay, I think we're out of time. Okay. So inshallah, we'll continue with the next part of the program, which we'll go over, and we'll continue our next session from the text, inshallah, at 4:15. So I'll hand this over, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair.